Robbins said, one good person is better than three fair ones. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity in understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. We look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program, and want a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
Actually, we're having a little website challenge at this moment, so better to write at P.O. Box 1837, New London.
Okay.
Anyway, if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, let us know. We'll add it to the ever-growing list of potential topics and see what we can do. So on behalf of Jonathan, my ever-ready co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the energizer guy behind the board.
Ever-ready. Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you all to our program. Good morning, Jonathan.
Good morning, Rick.
Yeah, how are you?
Good.
Are you ready?
I guess so.
You better be, because this is it, man.
All right. Well, hey, last week we talked about, does God pick on women? Remember that?
How can you forget a subject like that? Does God pick on women? And that was an important subject, actually, to lay groundwork for the subject that we're doing today. But the crux of that matter was that God does not pick on women. But in relation to what happened early on in the history of man, the circumstance of Adam and Eve and the sin and the curse, women were given a pretty rough road to hoe and needed to follow after that. And God, we saw how it was done in an honorable way, but because mankind was cursed, things weren't the way God had originally set them up to be. You know, something got in the way of God's original organization and made him change the rules for a time.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be getting to, hopefully, to wrap that up as we continue with this week. So what are we talking about this week?
All right. Does God sanction slavery?
Youch.
And the theme text is Leviticus 25, verse 44. As for the male and female slaves whom you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves.
So right there, it sure sounds like God is saying, okay, you can have slaves. Let me tell you where to get them. Let me tell you where to get a good deal. That's what it sounds like he's saying right there. You know, we here in America, we live in a free country. The thought of slavery is, in fact, a very bad memory for us, and there's still to this day an ongoing argument about reparations for history long past. Slavery has existed throughout the history of mankind. The question is, who sanctions it? Does the God of the Bible sanction slavery? When you read the Bible, in many ways, it seems like he does. If God does sanction slavery, then how does that square with the concept that God is love? Stay with us this morning as we explore a very difficult and controversial topic. What does the Bible say about God and slavery?
Well, Rick, our questions for consideration, our first question: was it God's intention to have some men be the slaves of others?
Mm-hmm. Second question, if not, then why does he allow it?
And third question, will it always be this way?
So three pretty simple questions, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the first question. I'm going to give you an answer to the first question right off the bat.
Which is, was it God's intention to have some men be the slaves of others?
And the answer is no. Absolutely, unequivocally, no. Read my lips.
It's very hard over the radio.
I know, but N-O. This is, and it was not God's intention and design to have slavery be in place. So the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, well, how do you know that? And let's go through in some of what we're going to read, Jonathan. We spent some time on last week, so we don't want to spend a lot of time here. But the bottom line is, let's look at the way God set it up originally.
Genesis 1:25-28. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth."
So in God's original design, what he set up was a world within this Garden of Eden where man had dominion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so mankind has. So what does it mean to have dominion?
Well, the Strong's Concordance, Strong's number 7287, the word dominion means to tread down or subjugate.
Okay, to tread down. That's an impressive word there, Jonathan. Subjugate.
Hey. There's going to be a lot of impressive words in this program.
If you haven't guessed, if you've listened to us before, Jonathan doesn't like these big, fancy words. He just likes to keep it straightforward.
And simple.
So to tread down or subjugate, that's what the word means. Now, dominion doesn't necessarily mean a harsh, pitiless ruling over someone or something else. That's not what it necessarily means. That's what it's come to mean.
Good point.
Okay, in the context of sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what it originally meant. And let's just read that Leviticus 25:39-43 as an example of this.
"If any who were dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves or sold. You shall not rule over them with harshness, but shall fear your God."
And when it says you shall not rule over them with harshness, you shall not have dominion over them with harshness. So, and the reason, and we're going to get into this scripture specifically later on in great detail, but the reason we quote it here is to give a sense that dominion is not something that necessarily has involved in it the beating down of whatever it is you have dominion over. I'm king of the hill, you know, and stepping on everything.
Yeah.
It's not the sense. So mankind is given the earth and all it is, all in it for mankind's use. And in this perfect environment, this would have been a wonderful responsibility. Well, as we all know, though,
Something changed,
and this wonderful environment got polluted. So
yes.
Let's review what changed. We went over this last week, but let's go through this again.
Genesis 3:16-19. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'"
And that was what we spent a lot of time on last week, discussing what that ended up meaning throughout all the ages of the history of mankind.
That's right. And now for the man. "And to the man he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree upon which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust. And to dust you shall return.'"
So there, that's the curse on Adam, on the man. And you notice the curse on the woman was about two or three lines. You know, it ain't going to be pretty. But on the man, he gets into a lot of detail.
Five lines,
okay?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so let's look at the elements of the curse on the man. First of all, let's list them out. What are the elements of this curse?
The first curse is, cursed is the ground because of you.
Okay, so the ground, then something's happening
it's
here.
It's not going to be like the Garden of Eden anymore.
Right. And then the second part is in toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. So it's going to be work to get the ground to produce.
Right. The next element of the curse, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
And did you notice that if you don't plant something, what grows? Just weeds. Just the things that aren't any good.
Yep.
That's the thing. Those are the things that naturally grow. And then what's the last element?
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground.
Okay. And interestingly, you know, so it's saying it's going to take an excessive amount of work to draw your sustenance from the earth.
So here, even before Adam and Eve had bread, God told them they're going to eat bread.
That's right. Well, and also what he's telling them is that there's going to be a lot of work involved mm-hmm. in drawing your living from the earth. And interestingly, he says, you know, you're going to return back to the ground from which you came.
Mm-hmm.
You know, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The sentence was death, not some eternal torment kind of thing.
Right.
And that's what God said. We're not making that up. So obviously life was going to be difficult here. I mean, mankind is now in prison, and we used that analogy a lot last week, in prison to sin and was doomed to a life of toil and difficulty. This was the result of sin, of disobeying their creator. Life was now not going to be the way God had originally designed it. There were other things involved.
Well, this sounds like slavery to me.
Well, it is. It's like, you know, and this is the context. This is the fertile ground, if you will, from which things like slavery grow.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you have a situation where part of the curse is, by the sweat of your face, you're going to draw your sustenance from the earth.
You're a slave to keep yourself alive.
Well, and if it's true that by the sweat of your face, and it's going to be hard work, why not get somebody else to do the work?
Ooh.
Because that's the
make
greedy.
It easier.
Yeah, on me.
Right.
Not necessarily on you.
Hey, wait a minute. I'm talking about me.
But you know, and just to round out the introduction, if you will, here, if we take a look at some of the first dramatic effects of the enslavement of sin, and we won't read it in the interest of time, but in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1-12, Jonathan, this is the context of the story of Cain and Abel. What happened?
Well, one was a toiler of the land. The other was the keeper of the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And they were brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And they gave an offering to the Lord. And the brother that gave the sheep to the Lord as an offering was acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
But the brother that gave the fruit, the vegetables, his sacrifice was not acceptable to God.
So God tells Cain, who offered up a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable, he says, look, there's still time.
Yep.
Here's what you can do. You
mm-hmm.
can make it right. But be careful.
Right. This is a test.
Right. Yeah. And the thing is, there was a resentment that had developed, and mm-hmm. Cain eventually kills his brother.
Right.
Because he's jealous over the fact that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's.
That's right.
And then you have the famous line where where Cain... God is talking to Cain and says, do you know where your brother Abel is?
Am I my brother's keeper?
And God essentially is saying, yes,
yep.
You ought to be. But this is what happens in the environment of sin. And being enslaved to sin, we end up seeking to enslave other things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the development that we have to look at that gets us started down this slippery slope, which doesn't get really fun and exciting, but it just seems to get worse as time goes on. So the question that we're going to get into in the next segment is, what happened? Does God sanction slavery?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does God sanction slavery? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
You know, Jonathan, just as we begin to open up this picture of slavery, a thought came to me, incoming, prepare yourself. That last ad reminds me of what we're talking about.
Because, the basement, George?
Yeah, because think about it. You know, when God put man on the earth in the garden, they're on the first floor. They're where they ought to be. But when sin entered, they got relegated to the basement, George. You know, they were brought down. Same house, different level.
Good point.
Sorry, Fred. but think about it. I mean, it makes sense to me.
Okay. Well, moving on.
Okay. Well, you'll see. You'll see how that works out so well as we go through this program. But anyway, Jonathan, in order to understand slavery in the Bible, and, you know, we want to be open and blunt about it, because there was slavery in the Bible.
There was.
However, the slavery in the Bible, I think we will find, was very different than the slavery that we conjure up in our imaginations.
All right.
We're gonna seek to put that in perspective from a scriptural basis. The way we were able to gather a lot of the information that we're going to share with you this morning is we used the McClintock and Strong's cyclopedias.
Okay.
Now, it's a series of 12 very big, thick, technically written volumes.
Lots of big words.
Lots of big words, lots of Hebrew, lots of Greek, by these two individuals, compiled, I should say, by these two individuals mm-hmm. many, many, many years ago, like 100 years ago.
Okay.
And they were Greek and English, Greek and Hebrew scholars.
Mm-hmm.
They had many, many scholars working with them, and their expertise was in understanding ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew and traditions of the time and so forth and
okay,
so on.
Okay, bringing history forward.
Right. So we did a lot of research from there because it's a plethora of information.
That's a big one.
So we're going to be quoting from them frequently throughout our comments here, and then looking at the scriptures to verify, in fact, what their conclusions are. Okay.
Okay.
And so
it's not to say that we agree with everything they write.
No, and I'm glad you brought that up because you know they are a great source of helping to open up and understand a lot of difficult scriptural topics. But it's not like they're not infallible.
Right.
You know, you don't take their word as you would take the word of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Just make
good.
That clear.
Very
so.
Good.
Open up just with a small paragraph, forms of scriptural slavery.
It is difficult to trace the origin of slavery. It may have existed before the deluge. That's the flood, by
right.
the way. I had to figure that out. When violence filled the earth and drew upon it the vengeance of God. But the first direct reference to slavery, or rather slave trading, in the Bible is found in the history of Joseph, who was sold by his brethren to the Ishmaelites. And we find a reference to the slave trade carried on with Tyre by Javan, Tubal, and Meshach.
Okay, so there was slave trading going on in the scriptures, and we see that the first reference to slave trading, essentially, is the selling of Joseph by his brothers to the Ishmaelites.
Okay.
Okay, so we're going to trace the history of slavery in the scriptures, and it's important to realize that even before that slave trading went on, in the case of Joseph,
mm-hmm.
there were slaves or servants, depending on the word you want to use. Sometimes it's translated both ways.
Okay.
Okay. So patriarchal. We're going to look at patriarchal servitude. That's a subheading in McClintock and Strong's. The patriarchs are, just so everybody knows who we're talking about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob. Who was the father of the 12 sons.
Right, became Israel.
Right, mm-hmm. One of those sons was Joseph, who was sold into slavery,
mm-hmm.
and that puts us in context. So we're going to look at slavery in the context of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob first, and then we're going to go on to slavery under the Jewish law.
Okay. The exact nature of this service cannot be defined. There can be no doubt, however, that it was regulated by principles of justice, equity, and kindness. The servants of the patriarchs were of two kinds, those born in the house and those bought with money.
Now that's two important points. Okay, so
right.
Servants in the household came from two places, those born in the house or those bought with money.
Okay, Abraham appears to have had a large number of servants. At one time he armed 380 young men born in his own house with whom he pursued the kings who had taken Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people, and recaptured them. The servants born in the house were perhaps entitled to greater privileges than the others. Eliezer of Damascus, a home-born servant, was Abraham's steward, and in default of issue would have been his heir. This class of servants was honored with the most intimate confidence of the masters and was employed in the most important services. An instance of this kind will be found in Genesis 24:1-9, where the eldest or chief servant of Abraham's house, who ruled over all that he had, was sent to Mesopotamia to select a wife for Isaac, though thought then 40 years of age. The servants of Abraham were admitted to the same religious privileges with their masters and received the seal of the covenant.
Now, there's a lot of assumptions made in that reading, and so we want to read some of the scriptures that back that up, and we'll make our comments in relation to the scriptures.
But those
comments put an overview on a couple of key issues. One, that Abraham did have slaves or servants, whatever you want to call them.
Sure.
And you know, it doesn't make any difference to me what you call them.
Yep.
At this point, it really doesn't. And there were different types. They had different sets of rules, if you will, that they were to abide by. So let's read through some of the scriptures.
Genesis 17, verse 13. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.
Now see, this was an important thing, because what that was saying to Abraham was that they are going to be are coming under God's favor.
Mm-hmm.
Because circumcision was the symbol of God's favor to Abraham.
A relationship with the whole family.
Right, and circumcision was instituted with Abraham.
Yes,
that's where it
started. Yes, it was. Yep.
So it's very interesting that God is saying, make sure they are part, because they're part of your family.
Mm-hmm.
So there's
good point.
You know, there's the first little light bulb that goes on, is there's an honor that they're treated with from a religious standpoint with God.
Okay. Now, the next scripture, Genesis 15:2-3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir.
Now, isn't that interesting that in the absence of his own son, he says to God, hey, look, you know, when I die at this rate, this guy Eliezer, who's a slave in my house, is going to inherit everything I have. Why? Because he was part of Abram's family.
Doesn't sound like slavery to me.
Well, and see, that's the thing. When we think about slavery, when you say, you know, what's your opinion on slavery? The image I conjure up is a racially motivated, harsh, inhuman treatment of other human beings.
Right.
They are belittled. They're demeaned.
They're beaten.
They are always working. They have no privilege. They are your property. You manipulate them however you please. That's what I think of when I think of the image of slavery.
Yeah, me too.
This is not that image.
No, it's not. Not yet.
No, yeah, right, right.
But maybe there's some more to come.
So far we see that Eliezer, which was a slave who was born in Abram's house, would have been his heir had not God provided him with his son Isaac.
Mm-hmm. The next, Genesis 24:1-4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but will go to my country and to my kindred and get a wife for my son Isaac.
So this is the scripture where McClintock and Strong is mentioning that Abraham sent one of his highly esteemed slaves to go find a wife for his son.
Yes.
I mean, this is a big responsibility.
Sure is.
You know, just like Eliezer in Abram's house had say and control over all of his goods.
Mm-hmm.
So again, you're seeing slaves in positions of stewards.
Yeah, good point.
And it's just not what we normally picture. So what we're saying, folks, at the outset here is slavery in the context of God, while still being there because of the curse.
In the prison house of sin and death.
Right. The rules of the prison house in the basement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's honorable. It's not demeaning. It's not destructive. It's not mutilating. It's not all of those nasty things. It's a different brand of slavery that we're not used to.
Genesis 17, 24 and 27. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and all the men of his house, slaves born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
And it's specific, all.
Yes.
Two kinds of slaves. Those that were born into his household family, if you will, and those that were bought with money. And we're going to get into that bought with money in a few minutes.
So the three observations, Rick, from the four scriptures we just read. The first is slaves were treated as part of Abraham's household.
Mm-hmm.
The second, slaves had great responsibility and trust.
Mm-hmm.
And the third, slaves could be in line for inheritance.
Right. So
that does not sound like the slavery that comes to mind.
Right. Now, let's pause for a second here, because now are we saying that, okay, because it has all of these good qualities, that, yay, let's have slaves?
No.
No, and let's be absolutely clear on that. It was not in God's design for slavery of any kind to exist. However, sin entered through disobedience, and slavery is an outgrowth. Dominance of one over another human being is an outgrowth of sin. We know that.
It started with Cain and Abel,
right,
at the very beginning.
Right, and that was because of the sin, because that's the way Satan's mind works.
Mm-hmm.
I will ascend unto the heights. I will be like the Most High.
Yes.
The dominance of one over another.
Yes.
And that's where it began to unfold, but we're seeing that with the treatment of women, God, in the context of these curses, didn't put it into place in such a way that it was belittling and demeaning.
Mm-hmm.
But it certainly wasn't ideal.
Right.
So God, while he didn't set up slavery, he made it work in such a way where it at least had some honor attached to it. Isn't ideal, isn't God's way, but he worked with it.
Gotcha.
Okay, another part of the paragraph from McClintock and Strong's.
Well, I see Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east.
What page are you on there,
I'm on page 4?
Yeah.
Uh-oh, maybe I have the wrong page 4. All right. It didn't come out, did it? My son helped me out by making an extra copy since it didn't come out well.
Oh, okay.
And he got the wrong outline. Well, oh well.
So anyway,
okay,
as you were saying.
Now, I was like, okay, I'm looking at scriptures when you're saying that. Wait a minute.
I'm going, what is he doing?
Okay. There is a clear distinction made between the servants of Abraham and the things which constituted his property or wealth. Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. But when the patriarch's power or greatness is spoken of, then servants are spoken of as well as the objects which constitute his riches. It is said of Isaac, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great sources of servants.
Okay, so really what we're looking at here is that there was a difference, and this is an important distinction, Jonathan. There was a difference between calculating your riches in terms of what how slaves counted, and calculating one's, quote, greatness.
Okay.
Okay? And it's very specific here that, and we're going to read scriptures, but I just want to explain this before we read the scriptures, that in the calculation of riches, to see how wealthy you were, you would count your monetary goods.
Mm-hmm.
And money wasn't that big a deal at that point in time. It was cattle.
Sheep. Goats.
Land,
mm-hmm.
all of those things, possessions.
Mm-hmm.
You count all those things up, and it's like establishing your net worth.
Gotcha.
Okay, in terms of today, your net worth included all those things.
Did it include slavery?
No, it didn't. See, that's an important point. That when we see net worth calculated,
okay,
in the time of the patriarchs, slaves were not counted in that. However, when we see the greatness of somebody, what was expanded was their household.
Mm.
Their household was included, and the slaves and servants were included in that calculation.
In the greatness.
But not in the wealth part.
Ah,
just
that's
an
interesting.
And what it does is it says that the slaves were not counted as a piece of meat.
A possession.
Literally. Right. In some ways, they were a possession. We'll get into that. But it wasn't a calculable possession,
okay,
a numerical possession that reduced them to the value of cattle.
Well, that's interesting. I would have never thought of that.
It's subtle, but let's read through those scriptures.
All right, Genesis 13, 1 through 7. So Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold.
There's the calculation.
He journeyed on by stages from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai.
To the place where
he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went from Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents.
There's the calculation of wealth again.
So that the land could not support both of them living together, for their possessions were so great that they could not live together. And there was strife between the herds of Abram's livestock and the herds of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in the land.
It sounds like parasites.
Yeah, it does.
Lived in the land. And then in Genesis 24, 34, and 35, it says, and he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And then he describes it. He hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and donkeys.
Okay, so there's that
the greatness,
but not the riches.
Right.
Ah.
Settle. But there's a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just read quickly before the break, the Genesis 26, 12 to 14.
Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. He had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him.
So possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, had some great net worth.
Great.
And a store of servants.
But not riches.
Right.
His greatness.
Right. So, again, in no single instance do we find the patriarchs either gave away or sold. Well, actually, I don't want to get into that yet. Sorry. Fred, let's take a break. I'm confused. Interesting thing that we're discovering here is slavery did not have the same rules under God's tutelage that we would think it has today.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions at 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We will be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does God sanction slavery?
No.
To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
No, he doesn't. But he allowed it to happen because of the curse, because of the sin and death, and because of the things that happened as a result of that. He allowed it to happen, and then the way he worked with it was magnificent in the context of a bad situation.
Sin and death.
Right.
Gotcha.
Now,
I know we do have a call, but we just want to read this real quick paragraph first before we take that call.
Okay.
All right. In no single instance do we find that the patriarchs either gave away or sold their servants or purchased them of third person. Abraham had servants bought with money. It has been assumed that they were bought of third parties, whereas there is no proof that this was the case. The probability is that they sold themselves to the patriarch from an equivalent. That is to say, they entered into voluntary engagements to serve him for a longer or shorter period of time, in return for the money advanced them. It is a fallacy to suppose that whatever cost, money is money or property. The children of Israel were required to purchase their firstborn. They were, moreover, required to pay money for their own souls, and when they set themselves or their children apart by vow unto the Lord, the price of release was fixed by statute.
So this is important, Jonathan, because we established that Abraham had servants that were born into his household and bought with money.
Right.
But the bought with money is not referring to, you know, me going to a third person and saying, let me buy that person from you.
Right.
What it is bought with money, meaning that that individual owed Abraham.
Okay.
And worked to pay off the debt.
Ah, like an employee.
Right. In a sense, an employee. But it was sort of an indentured servant in that they had to stay there to pay off the debt because they owed it.
All right.
Okay. That's an important factor in the slavery issue. And we will find as we explore slavery through the Old Testament that most slaves were from that type of a category or other circumstances. And in Jewish slavery, there was very, very little that were actually bought the way we would normally think, slave trade like in the early history of the United States.
Okay, good point. Well, now we will take our call. Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
Appreciate your discussion, as you promised, on slavery. I was knowing the topic in advance. I looked it up on the computer a little bit last night. Golly, how many websites there are on preventing or abolishing slavery? I was surprised.
Sure.
There's so many people concerned with slavery in our day. See, here's the thing. Our understanding of slavery has the connotation of abuse and exploitation.
Right.
And God never would sanction anything like that. In fact, the record biblically shows that God would remind the Israelites, because of the conditions that they prevail during the day, you know, excuse me, treat those whom you hire, their version of slavery, which you so nicely explained already. I think you're making the point how it was and the necessity for the sort of an arrangement. And God, even under those conditions, God would remind them, saying, treat them kindly, because remember, you were in bondage one time in Egypt.
Right.
So it's that, the connotation was altogether different. Like, take, for example, Daniel and his three companions.
Mm-hmm.
They were on the Babylonian captivity. They were treated, decently, civilly. You know, they were not abused except when the test came for them to bow to the image and so forth. But anyway, it's God would never sanction anything where abuse and exploitation would prevail. The beauty of the whole thing, look, God's intention is confirmed by the Jubilee. I think you read, didn't you read about the Jubilee in Leviticus? I think you read that.
Yeah, we touched on it. We're going to get into that in a little while, but go ahead.
Yeah. So you see, that's God's intent. As long as it is necessary for these people to pay their debt, or, for whatever reason they're hired or they're under your control, their release will come. And, of course, the symbolic, the greatest slavery that we you expound about just about every week is the sin, fear, disease, and death. Though that is true, the real ominous bondage, it is the real bondage that we all endure, and God promises to release us and humanity from all of that. So thank God that His promises will come true, and all bondage will eventually be vanquished and done away with. Thanks for sharing.
Well, thank you, Julius. We appreciate your input.
God bless.
Have a great day.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good thoughts there, and we're going to expand on a lot of that as we go through this program. But, Jonathan, this is an important point that, and so far we've only dealt with patriarchal slavery.
Right.
Okay? It changed a little bit under the law,
mm-hmm.
and we're going to be getting into that very, very shortly. But the important thing to realize is that slaves were, in many cases, considered part of the household or the family in
mm-hmm.
some ways, there was a measure of respect given to them. They weren't treated as pieces of meat. They weren't treated like cattle. And that, to me, that is a very, very critical place to build the understanding on.
Okay.
And again, this was not God's idea. He didn't say, let me create man so some men can be slaves of other.
No.
He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, let them have dominion over other men. He
right.
said, over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle
That's
and over
right.
all the earth and everything that creeps upon the earth.
All the things on
right.
the earth. Sure.
So man as a whole was to have dominion. There was an equality there, inherent in God's original intention. sin, disobedience, took that initial equality and broke it into little pieces. And then you had equality amongst a few and lesser equality amongst others, and then it evolved, if you, or devolved, if you will, into some of the hideous things that we have seen through history.
Yes.
Okay? So, as we go through this, I just want to quickly touch on the bondage that Israel was in Egypt.
Yes.
And we got a paragraph, we don't have time to read through it. Bottom line, Jonathan, was when they were in Egypt, the nation of Israel didn't go there as slaves. Remember, they went there.
That's right.
They went there because Joseph was there.
That's right.
And the
he
family,
was second in command.
Right. The family was a relatively young clan, if mm-hmm. you will, the 12 brothers. But they, you know, multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And as time went on, there became rulers in Egypt who did not know Joseph because Joseph died.
That's right.
And they changed their mind and they saw the Hebrews growing in strength. And they said, you know, we got to do something because these guys will take over our country.
Mm-hmm.
So they essentially enslaved the nation.
That's a huge undergoing.
Well, and interestingly, though, by enslaving them, they still had their own lands.
Okay.
Their own houses.
Really?
Their own family units.
That's a good point. I never
because they
of
lived
that.
In the land of Goshen within okay. the land of Egypt.
But they were still slaves.
But they were under the thumb of Egypt.
Okay.
Okay, so that's the slavery that they came from, okay? In the establishment of the law, in Deuteronomy, next page, in the middle of the page, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, very important point in the establishment of the law after the release from that Egyptian slavery.
But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there from them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
Interesting. God is setting up the laws by which they're going to govern themselves. See, they can finally govern themselves. So God gives them the law, and he says in his law, on the seventh day, the Sabbath, incidentally, which was Saturday, not Sunday, because a lot of times we think Sabbath is Sunday.
You're right.
Sunday is the first day of the week. The seventh mm-hmm. day was Saturday.
Okay.
On the Sabbath, they were all supposed to rest.
Gotcha.
Not just the household owners and not just their family, but their slaves as well. It was commanded that they rest. Not only them, but people who were passing through their nation. We're supposed to rest that day. It was just supposed to be a day where, look, you just back off and you don't work. This is not...
So that's equity.
Right. And this is not that kind of abuse that we conjure up in our minds when we think of slavery. This is different.
Yep.
Yes, it is a caste system from the standpoint that you do have the owners and the slaves or servants.
But this shows ingredients of God's justice, love...
Very much so.
His compassion.
Right. Right. Very, very, very important. So as we continue through this, and folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782-443-WSUB. Just want to touch on a few points as we get into Jewish slavery now. Because now Jewish slavery is under the auspices of the law.
Okay.
Given by God. This is after the patriarchal slavery of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, Jewish, so moving forward.
We're moving forward now in time.
Okay.
Hundreds of years.
All right.
Okay? And I just want to sum up a couple of points here because
okay.
there's too much. We got so much we want to cover this morning. Interestingly, and again, I'm quoting pieces from the McClintock and Strong's, in the case of war carried on for conquest or revenge, there were but two modes of dealing with captives. That is, putting them to death or reducing them to slavery. As citizenship involved the condition of freedom and independence, it was almost necessary to offer the alternative of disenfranchisement to all who through poverty or any other contingency were unable to support themselves in independence. In other words, they didn't have a welfare system.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and their welfare system was if you owe or you're not able to support yourself, you essentially sell yourself into servitude.
Gotcha.
And now that servitude is to be treated with a level of respect. It's not what we conjure up.
Right.
Okay, it's very different. Further, from McClintock at Strong, it says, it should be further noticed that a laboring class, in our sense of the term, was almost unknown to the nations of antiquity. Hired service was regarded as incompatible with freedom, and hence the slave in many cases occupied the same social position as the servant or laborer of modern times, though differing from him in regard to political status. The Hebrew designation of slaves shows that service was a salient feature of his condition. For the term ebed, which is the word for slave in the Old Testament, usually applied to him, is derived from a verb signifying to work. The very same term is used in reference to offices of high trust held by free men, so forth and so on. In short, service and slavery would have been, to the ears of the Hebrew, equivalent terms, though fully recognized grades of servitude according as the servant was a Hebrew or non-Hebrew, and if the latter, according as he was bought with money or born in the house. Bottom line, Jonathan, is there was not a verbal definition that really, really separated the degrees of slaves, because slaves were workers. Mm-hmm. That was kind of the definition.
Blue collar.
Yeah, and in a sense, they were blue collar under the very strict guidance and rulership of the household owners.
Gotcha.
Okay, so the word slave, like we mentioned, literally means a servant. Interesting, though, let's read a few scriptures that use this word in ways that just would not be slaves, because we think of a slave, when you think of slave, you think of the whip,
right,
and all that.
Yep.
Well, listen to these scriptures.
Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there on the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord.
That word servant is the exact same word used for slave elsewhere.
Oh, Moses?
Was the servant, the slave of God.
How about that?
Read the next one.
2 Samuel 7:8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my brother David.
Unto my what?
Servant David.
Oh, servant David. You said brother.
I'm sorry.
brother.
You call me brother. No. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel.
My servant David. So David was God's slave.
And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job?
So Job was God's slave. And the next one.
And then it was Daniel 6:20.
Yeah.
And when he came to the den, he cried with lamentations, lamentable voice unto David, the king.
Daniel, that's Daniel, brother.
Rough.
That's all right.
I need to wake up. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?
Servant, slave of God. So we have Moses, David, Job, and Daniel, all considered slaves. Same word. And what the point of this, Jonathan, as we wrap up this first hour, is that the idea of slaves was not inherently an idea of being beaten down and crushed and having your human spirit mutilated and being taken advantage of and brutalized. That was not inherent in what the word meant.
The word here is showing favor.
Right. Especially, favored of God. Now you're doing what God says.
Right.
And you're not supposed to deviate from what God says.
Exactly.
But it's the same word that described those people that were either born in the household, mm-hmm, or bought with money. That being bought with money, in most cases, in general terms, was they were literally paying off their debt to the person they owed the money to. There was a difference in the Old Testament between how they treated Hebrew slaves and non-Hebrew slaves. And in the second hour, we're going to get into that into some detail. But as we wrap this hour up, think about it. Hopefully, your view of slavery is a little bit more enlightened from the standpoint of the Old Testament. And when we ask the question, does God sanction slavery? I think at this point we can say no, and he used it with a level of respect. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back after the news to finish the question, does God sanction slavery? Till then, think about it. Charlie Brower said, "Never trust a man who is Dr. Jekyll to those above him and Mr. Hyde to those under him." Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with your listeners thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan.
Hey, Rick.
Are you alive?
Yeah.
Are you awake?
I got some water. I slapped myself in the face. I did some exercises just to get
I was going to do that for
track.
You, but you wouldn't let me.
No. Creating new words in the Bible.
The gospel according to Jonathan. You heard it here first.
Well, Rick, our subject is, does God sanction slavery? And our theme text is found in Leviticus 25, verse 44. As for the male and female slaves whom you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves.
And so I understand we have a call on the line. We just want to hang on to that for a minute. Just let us recap where we went in the first hour. We talked about slavery in the Old Testament, and we haven't completely unfolded the subject yet. But so far we've discovered that, first of all, God's original design did not include slavery.
Right.
Included mankind
having dominion,
right,
over the animals,
over the earth,
right.
Okay, but mankind not having dominion over one another.
No.
Okay, slavery entered as a result of the curse of sin and death and disobedience and all that stuff. We discovered that the slavery of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was very, very different than when what we picture nowadays. That slaves were essentially part of the family in many ways. They were given, in some cases, the ability to inherit.
That's right.
And they were treated with general respect.
Mm-hmm.
Once the law came into being, the Jews were released from Egypt and the law came into being, God was specific about giving slaves a day of rest. And we're just now beginning to unfold.
Circumcised to be a part of the family.
Right. And so we're just now beginning to unfold the conditions of slavery under the Jewish law. Guided by God. Again, God did not put slavery in place, but he's working with it in the context of being relegated to the basement, sin and death.
Okay. All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and take the call? Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning. This is Don.
Good morning, Don.
Well, some several weeks ago, Mr. Bush, who had always asserted we'd been winning the war on terror, came out on the Matt Lowry interview and said that we couldn't win that war. And ever since, his little supporters have been saying that he didn't really say what he really said. And here it is with God playing the role of George Bush, and you and your partner there are the president's yes men. But God didn't really say what he really said.
Okay, what did God really say?
He did sanction slavery.
Did he say slavery is my design?
He told people where they could acquire slaves.
He did.
Yeah, he did.
Yes, he did. You're right.
And in the earlier segment of the show, you said that God allowed slavery, but he didn't sanction it. Ridiculous hair-splitting, I say. My thesaurus gives allow as a synonym for sanction. It's like atom splitting to say that he allowed slavery, but he didn't sanction it.
Okay. Yeah. You know what? Well, I'll take that. You know, if that's what your thesaurus says, we'll use that. So, what are you saying then about God? Was slavery? Let me ask you again. Do you think slavery was part of God's grand design?
I have no idea. I don't presume to understand the divine one.
Well, then I will tell you that from our perspective, it was not part of God's grand design. So, why would he accept it? Under what would be the reason for accepting it then? Or sanctioning it, as you're putting it.
Ask him.
Well, we did, and this is the answer that we got.
No, get him on your show next week.
He's on the program because we read what he has written for us.
Well, I noticed that when you started to read from Leviticus 25, you went straight to the part that talked about Your brother's status shall be that of a hired man, a stranger lodging with you who will work for you until the year of the Jubilee, then he shall leave your service.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that certainly sounds gracious.
And it was.
But elsewhere in Leviticus 25, God says that you may buy children from those who have settled and lodge among you, and from such of their family as are born in the land. God said, these may become your property. God said, these you may leave to your sons after you, and you may use them as slaves permanently. Nothing
right.
about their service expiring at the time of Jubilee, nothing
and,
like that.
And you're absolutely right. And that's the part of slavery we have not yet unfolded. We were discussing slavery amongst Hebrews, Hebrew slaves of Hebrew individuals. The next portion of the program, which we're exactly coming to now, is non-Hebrew slaves of Hebrew individuals. And you're exactly right. You did have that slavery that could go on for generations. You're 100% right on that.
Well, it hasn't unfolded. I suspect, rather, that's simply part of God's rantings you haven't found a way to spin yet.
Well, first of all, they're not rantings, and secondly, we're not spinning it. What we're doing is we're looking at the original text to understand it in its context, rather than taking little bits and pieces and one-liner here and a one-liner there and a, quote, soundbite here and a soundbite there and trying to create an argument. What we're doing is looking at the entire context, and you can find the truth of a matter when you look at it in its overall picture, rather than taking a little piece out of the context and see, this is how bad God is. You know, Don, in the context of the overall picture of the original intent of God, which we've spent a lot of time talking about, which you don't seem to have any comments on, okay, in the context of what happened in relation to sin and death and all of that and the curse, it makes great sense. And it makes even greater sense when you realize that what we see now is not the end picture, it's not the end result, but we are still, it's still a work in progress.
God in context. I don't consider myself obligated to start at Genesis and finish with the revelation of St. John in order to understand every jot and tittle of what's scribbled in between.
Well, but you know, what you're doing, though, is you're missing out on the true message by not wanting to get the whole picture. You know, it's like looking at a piece of art and looking at, you know, the painting of the Mona Lisa. I don't know. I'm not too big on art, so help me with this. You look at the painting of the Mona Lisa, and you look at her left eye, and all you see is her left eye. You say, man, this is an eye. Wow, look at that eye. It's staring. Incredible eye, but jeez, what? There's no more to it than that. There's just this eye. Look at that. All there is, it's a pretty boring painting. All there is an eye. But that's not it. You got to back up. You got to see the whole thing. And, you know, if we're talking about the creator of the universe, it is sensible to look at him and say, it's going to take a lifetime to even begin to try to start to figure him out. And when you got a book that is written over ages and generations like the Bible, that gives a sense of his perspective and a historical rendering of where we were, where we are, and where we're going, I think you need to see it from the big picture. Otherwise, you're not being fair. Not being fair to yourself or to anybody else.
When sin entered the world, as I understand it from Christians, there entered theft, adultery, slavery, murder. And when God gave his commandments to Moses, he was very clear. He said, no more theft, no more adultery, no more coveting, no more murder. He didn't get around to saying no more slavery. He didn't say that.
Right. And
he had the ear of mankind. He could have spoken the words, he didn't.
You're right. He did have the ear of mankind. And because of the curse, that, along with the subserviency of women, was not taken away yet. Not yet. See, the picture's not done yet. But anyway.
Well, to continue.
Go ahead.
You were talking about slavery in biblical times not being so bad as, let me presume, slavery in the southern states here in the United States.
In American history.
Okay. And that is offered, I'm presuming, as a way of saying, well, see, slavery wasn't really so bad.
No, you know what? Slavery, we're not saying that slavery was a good thing, and we're not saying we ought to go back to it. That's not the point at all. What we're saying is that the picture of slavery was much more the picture of a servant rather than the slave that you look at as beaten and abused and mutilated and downtrodden for their lives. That is not the description of slavery of the Old Testament. even those who were, whose families were to be slaves from generation to generation, that is not the description. It is far from it. If that happened, the slave owner would have been killed, because that's what the law required. If they beat the kid up, and we're going to get to this, you know, if they had a slave and they hit the slave and the slave lost their tooth, the slave walked free. They were not allowed to abuse them.
Free of debt.
That's right. Just be able to walk. You're free. You're a free man. Go. Because they were abused. Abuse was not allowed in Hebrew slavery. Now, is that saying that I love slavery? No, but it's a different picture than American slavery.
Yes, and American slavery wasn't nearly so bad as slavery under the Nazis in the 1940s.
Right.
So do we now say that American slavery wasn't so bad? Because, hey, you could have...
Because they still beat and abused and murdered people. That's why. There's a difference between having people in servitude and abusing them. And that's where you draw the line. And I'm telling you flat out that according to the Old Testament, in the big picture, the most harsh degree of slavery did not include abuse, period. You can't say that about American slavery, and that's why it was so hideous. And that's where you draw the line. I'm not saying slavery is good, but I'm saying that God, at least in the context of sin and death, put conditions together where slavery could be, was at least honorable to humanity, even though they were in servitude because they couldn't abuse another human being.
Now, I did read that part of the Old Testament about slaves going free and as compensation for a lost tooth or an eye that was lost. And that filled me with contempt for the God of Abraham. There's nothing there about people having a right to be free. It's only that they get their freedom as compensation for an injury. Jefferson's God, not the God of Abraham, but the one referred to by Jefferson in his Declaration of Independence, said that people are born with rights, that they are inherent, that they cannot be dispensed with, they are inalienable, and among these rights are liberty.
Mm-hmm.
So hats off to Jefferson's God and a gesture of contempt to the God of Abraham.
Okay. Don, as always, thank you very much for your call.
Thank you.
You make this program very interesting. I like when Don calls.
Me too.
Because, see, you know, and Jonathan, that's the crux of the issue. It really is, because you know we're looking at this and we are taking a methodical approach to understanding the idea of how slavery worked. Okay.
Right.
And Don is coming out with the key points that would make would cause you to question.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm glad he did. I mean, because we would have gotten to him, but he's just okay. It's the beginning of the second hour. Just might as well blast through them right now. Put them all out on the table so we can talk through them as we develop the subject.
Sure.
But again, the bottom line here, and let us be very, very, very clear, is that God's original design was not to have man having dominion over man. It wasn't that way.
Right.
God's original design was for an equality amongst men and women.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we discovered last week in our discussions.
Right.
This idea of slavery came into being because of the curse. And the natural outgrowth, or the natural out... it's not growth, it's diminishing. It's not a... growth implies... you know, growing up,
mm-hmm.
maturity. This is a lack thereof, of sin and death, of the rules of the prison house, is that some dominate others. God understood the penalty of sin and death and worked within its context
to make it as equitable as possible.
Even though it wasn't equitable.
Right.
Okay, and see, that's the point.
You're right.
It wasn't equitable. And it, you know what? It never will be. Not in this world. Not in this time.
Not until the kingdom.
It never will be.
And there will be no slavery in the kingdom.
Right. See, in God's finished picture, equity reigns.
Yes.
And slavery is a distant bad memory,
mm-hmm.
such as the subservience of women is a distant bad memory. And the killing and disease and all those things will be a distant bad memory. But until then, this is the world that sin created. We need to experience it to say, never do we want to go back here again. So again, Don, thanks for the call. It's very stimulating. I'm all excited and ready to go on this now.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, Does God Sanction Slavery? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, difficult subject. And it's an emotional subject because, you know, you think about it and we know better. We know better than to take one human being and put them without rights, if you will, under the rule of another.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, especially here in this country, we know what freedom is to the extent you can know freedom in the world that we live in. And when we look at slavery and you look at the Old Testament, you're saying, well, you know, why would God even allow slavery? Because he did. There's no question about it. He did allow slavery. And part of his allowance of slavery was as a result of the curse. But part of his allowance of slavery, honestly and truly, was also as a result of the conquests of early times. You know, when you in those days, I mean, you know, war between nations was very different than war between nations now.
Right.
I mean, there was massacre in those days, and when you had prisoners of war left over, what do you do with them? Well, you either make them your slave, or you destroy them.
Right.
Okay.
Two options.
Right. So in the context of that, slavery existed as a part of the law of sinful nature, not God's nature.
Mm-hmm.
Just a couple of points, and then a scripture we want to read, and then we're going to move on a little bit. We were talking in terms of Jewish slavery before Don's call, and I just want to make clear that with Jewish slavery, in Leviticus 25, it talked about if you have other Jews as your slaves, they will serve you until the year of Jubilee, and then they and their children shall be free from your authority. And now the year of Jubilee came every 50 years.
Well, that's a long time.
Right. So in Exodus, it also says, when you buy a male Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, but in the seventh, he shall go out a free person without debt.
Mm-hmm.
So it was either in the year of Jubilee, all slaves were freed and freed to go back to their original family setup.
Okay.
Or in the seventh year of their servitude, they were allowed to go free.
Okay.
Now, this was Hebrew slaves. This, let's look at the context in which these Hebrew slaves were to be set free.
Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 14. If a member of your community, whether a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and works for you 6 years, in the seventh year you shall set the prisoner person free. And when you send a male slave out from you, a free person, you shall not send him out empty-handed. Provide liberally out of your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press, thus giving to him some of the bounty with which the Lord, your God, has blessed you.
Now, that, to me, is pretty awesome. Because not only are you able to, you are required to set him free after that sixth year and into the seventh year, but you send him free with his pockets full.
You load him up.
Yeah, you do. It says to provide for him liberally out of your bounty. And it's interesting that it would be liberally you provide for him because he has provided for you.
Exactly.
And there is. Now, again, slavery is not God's way. God allowed it, but he also made provision for this kind of freedom. Now, point, very important point, because if we didn't make it, Don would call and make it.
All right.
This was for Hebrew slaves only.
Gotcha.
Okay? Let's get into the subject of non-Hebrew slaves, because that was a different level of servitude. There's no question about that, and we're not arguing that point.
Okay, the McClintocks and Strongs. The non-Hebrew slaves. The majority of non-Hebrew slaves were war captives, either the Canaanites who had survived the general extermination of their race under Joshua, or such as were conquered from the other surrounding nations. Besides these, many were obtained by purchase from foreign slave dealers, and others may have been resident foreigners who were reduced to this state either by poverty or crime.
So you have the context of slaves outside of the Hebrews, and these were in large number, the majority were, like we mentioned, the results of conquest.
Gotcha.
Okay? And the results of ancient war. And this just happened. Mm-hmm. Now, so the question is, okay, so if that's the case, then how are they treated?
All right.
Because see, slavery is not the way, and in no way are we saying it is. But when slavery did exist, how did God set up the ground rules for it to function and work?
Let's read Leviticus 25:44-46. As for the male and female slaves who you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves. You may also acquire them from among the aliens residing with you, and from their families that are with you, who have been born in your land, and that they may be property. You may keep them as a possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property. These you may treat as slaves, but as for your fellow Israelites, no one shall rule over the other with harshness.
So, again, there's a distinction, and the distinction is, and this is a harsher situation, because mm-hmm. it's saying you can keep them and pass these slaves and their families on from generation to generation.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they'll always serve you. And you're saying, well, that's not very nice. You know what? It's not. You're right. It's not. And you look at it and you say that, what was the provisions for them in that situation? And here's the interesting thing. A couple of lines from McClintock and Strong that says, but on the other hand, provision was made for the protection of his person. Willful murder of a slave entailed the same punishment as in the case of a free man. Okay, and that's in Leviticus 24, verses 17 and 22. Just read that real quick.
Anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. You shall have one law for the alien and for the citizen, for I am the Lord your God.
So God did not distinguish between the value of the life of a slave
right.
and a free man.
Mm-hmm.
If you kill a man, you're subject to death in the Jewish law.
Gotcha.
Okay, so that's important because that gives you a sense of honoring their humanity. One of the things that we talked about with Don earlier was the idea that if you physically hurt a slave, you are subject to set them free.
Mm-hmm.
And let's read that scripture.
And that is Exodus
yes.
21:26-27. When a slave owner strikes the eye of a male or female slave, destroying it, the owner shall let the slave go, a free person, to compensate for the eye. If the owner knocks out a tooth of a male or female slave, the slave shall be let go, a free person, to compensate for the tooth.
So it gives you a sense of the treatment of slaves appears to have been somewhat gentle, not in what we view. And the line that you draw here, let me take that back. The line that God draws is a line of abuse or not. Abuse or service.
Okay.
There's a huge difference between having someone in your service, whether it be for generation and generation and generation, or somebody who you abuse, and you abuse their family and their children and their children's children and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
There's a big difference. There's a world of difference. And God's guidelines are very strong along those lines. Another line from McClintock and Strong, it says, the slave was considered by a conscientious master as entitled to justice and honorable treatment. Let's read a couple of scriptures on that.
Job 31:13-15. If I have rejected the cause of my male or female slaves when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb?
So it's saying if I reject the cause of my male or female slaves when they bring a complaint against me, what am I going to do when God challenges me on that?
Mm.
And it's saying that you can't treat them as a piece of meat.
Right.
Because it's saying that they have rights. He said, didn't God make them the way God? All men are created equal.
Yes.
That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying in Job.
Yep, Proverbs 30:10. Do not slander a servant to a master, or the servant will curse you, and you will be held guilty.
So you can't slander a servant to their master. You can't say, well, you should make up stories about those in servitude, the slaves, because
right.
it is not a proper way to deal with them. So again, the idea of slavery, and I keep using the word slavery, we could arguably use the word servant.
You're right.
And it wouldn't sound so bad.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll go with slavery. I don't have a problem with it.
Mm-hmm.
Just as long as we understand that the slavery we're talking about kept people in a position of there was some honor involved. There was the human respect was the guideline for slaves to exist, whether they were Jewish slaves or whether they came from a land that the Jews conquered, whatever the case was. There was a human respect, and it's clear that God had it. You know, Don's point is, well, why did God allow slavery in the first place? He shouldn't have. And the answer is he didn't originally.
Mm-hmm.
We, mankind...
messed it up.
messed it up. And again, Adam messed it up.
Mm-hmm.
We suffer for that.
Gotcha.
That's not fair, but that's the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's not fair if you stop thinking about it now, if you just look at as far as we are.
How about religious privileges?
Yeah, and we touched on that earlier, but let's just touch on that again, because it was favorable. Slaves were treated favorably in terms of the religious part of Jewish life, which incidentally was a key factor in how the Jews lived.
Exodus 12, 43 and 44. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance for the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but any slave who has been purchased may eat of it after he has been circumcised."
So the slaves were, again, given the honor of being, think about it.
Included.
Yeah, and talking about eating of the Passover supper, you know, the annual supper that what am I trying to say? I lost my words here. That was celebrating their release.
Mm-hmm.
And they were considered as part of those released because they were partaking of it. So they're in servitude but still released because they were treated like human beings.
And like family.
In many cases,
part of
yes.
their family.
Yes. Okay. So, and folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-9782. 443-WSUB. So, Jonathan, we have gone through a whirlwind tour of slavery in the Old Testament. We've talked about the patriarchal slavery. We've talked about slavery under the law, both of Hebrew slaves and of non-Hebrew slaves. A lot of details. Again, the bottom line is there is a human respect that echoes throughout this whole thing.
And that was from God's commands.
Right, right. God gave the guidelines. Now, when you look at slavery in earlier American history, they didn't follow those guidelines.
No, they didn't.
Not at all, because the line between service and abuse was crossed.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever you have a situation where, you know, human respect is in place, it may not be ideal.
Right.
But it can work.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the key. We won't take a lot of time. I just want to mention that Roman slavery was a whole different issue. And that's the slavery, because we want to switch into the New Testament here for the balance of the program, which we don't have much balance left. Roman slavery was perpetual, hereditary. The slave had no protection whatsoever against avarice, rage, lust, or the lust of his master. The bondman was viewed less as a human being, subject to arbitrary dominion, than as an inferior animal dependent wholly on the will of his owner.
The owner could have forced them to be prostitutes or gladiators.
Right. This was not the same context as slavery amongst the Jews.
No.
Okay? This is godless slavery.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews had a God, God-guided slavery.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't God's idea. I keep saying that because I want to make sure that's clear. But God gave the guidelines for how to treat someone who is in servitude.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So Roman slavery was a very different thing. So when we go to that, interesting thing. You see that the gospel teaches that the gospel did not say, well, slavery is bad, slavery is wrong, let's get rid of it.
No, it didn't.
It didn't. So let's read a few scriptures on that, saying, well, why would the gospel do that? We're on the bottom of 10 there, yeah.
Okay, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do will be received, and the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality.
So again, the apostle is drawing the lesson back to the God of the Old Testament, saying he's not partial between the slave and the master. And he's saying, and interesting, now understand who he's writing to. The apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
This was a Gentile environment.
Right.
These were non-Jews. So they didn't have the Jewish bent on how to treat slaves as human beings.
Yep.
And he's saying, slaves, serve your earthly masters as you would serve Christ. Be diligent in the situation you're in. And he's saying, slave owners, you know, treat them with respect, will you please?
Mm-hmm.
Because God created them that way.
Right.
But he's not saying abolish slavery.
And that's what Dom was saying.
Right. You know, why wouldn't they say, well, just get rid of it? You know, slaves revolt because it's unjust, it's unfair, it's unkind, and just get out of it. God did not say that through the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians. Let's read a few more scriptures.
Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. And 1 Timothy 6:1-3.
Now listen carefully to this.
Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teachings may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to them on the ground that they are members of the church. Rather, they must serve them all the more, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that is in accordance with godliness.
So here he's saying that all of you who are under the yoke of slavery regard your masters as worthy of honor so that the name of God and the teaching might not be blasphemed.
Mm-hmm.
So the purpose of the gospel was not to revolt, was not to get people to change their circumstances. The purpose of the gospel, of the call of Jesus, if you will, was to call people out of the way they were living to live a Christ-like life so they could be part of the transformation of the world later.
To abolish slavery later in the kingdom.
Right. Not yet,
no,
but later. It's all a timing thing from God's standpoint. Let's take the break now. The gospel's purpose was not to right all wrongs yet.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Does God sanction slavery? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, does God sanction slavery? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
So, Jonathan, we are looking at the New Testament now, and unfortunately we don't have a lot of time, but we're seeing that in the New Testament, slavery is not being put down, it's not being put aside, it's not being condemned outright.
Mm-hmm.
And contrarily, it's the advice given to Christians, to true Christians, is if you're a slave, you know, abide in that, mm-hmm, and do the best job you can.
Right, unto the Lord.
Right. So, and let's look at just the concept of the teaching of the gospel that we should abide with a peaceful attitude towards all.
Mark 12:17. Jesus said to them, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him.
See, our loyalty belongs to God. And we can show our loyalty by being loyal to the things that we're required to be loyal to.
Romans 12:17-18, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Okay, so again, not repaying evil for evil is a Christian concept that it's hard to swallow.
Mm-hmm.
But it's being spoken of as something we need to adhere to.
But I say to you, this is Luke 6:27-29, but I say to you, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. For from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt.
So Jesus is really overextending here. You know, he's saying, be loving and gracious even to your enemies. And these are, you know, if you're a slave and the slave owner is not a nice person, that's a harsh situation.
It is.
excuse me, but we're not being told to relieve ourselves of that situation. We're not being told to rebel. We're being told to stand up under it with goodness, love, and devotion.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very difficult. Now, yet, Christianity said that everybody in Christ is equal. Doesn't matter what your status is otherwise. Let's look at some scriptures on that.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For in the one Spirit we were baptized into the body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
See, now, that's important, Jonathan, because, again, the equality of all comes into play here. And read the next one as well.
Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
So it didn't change anybody's circumstance.
No.
So what did Christianity do then? If it doesn't change your circumstances, whether you are, and in this scripture it talks about being Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, it doesn't change any of those. You know, I didn't see, you know, somebody becomes a Christian and they have a sex change. It just doesn't happen. You know what I'm saying? And this, oh, what's this? You know, no. What it does, though, is it changes the way we deal with our circumstances.
Good point.
Christianity, understand this, Christianity is not meant to be the political force in the world today.
True.
Now, that's a hard thing, because I believe that Christian principles ought to be guiding the political forces of the world today. Because Christian principles are honest, right, just, true, wise, and noble.
Well, it's not happening.
But the principles and Christianity itself are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
Christianity, according to what Jesus said, was to give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. You know, that heart devotion is what's supposed to be given to God. Living our lives to do the will of His will, is that's what we owe God. We owe Caesar taxes and whatever other things we need to do. There's an equality in the body of Christ, if you will. Doesn't matter where you come from. It matters how you deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the phrase, and I don't know where it came from, the saying, bloom where you're planted,
mm-hmm.
that fits very, very well here.
It does.
You know? And I think that the Apostle Paul said that in not so many words when he said, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Mm-hmm.
So Christianity didn't come on the scene to look slavery in the face and say, go away. Not yet. But the purpose of Christianity is so that slavery can be taken away in the future. Interesting twist on all of this. And folks, if you have a thought, give us a call at 443-978-2443-WSUB. Let's read some excerpts from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon. He's a Christian slave owner.
Okay.
He's Christian, and he owns slaves.
And let's look at verse 10. I am appealing to you for my child,
Onesimus,
whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me.
Now see, Onesimus was or is Philemon's slave,
mm-hmm.
and he ran away.
He ran away, yep. He goes, I'm sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntarily and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me, even your own self.
And read just the last line, sir.
Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I am writing you knowing that you will do even more than I say.
So let's talk about this just for a couple of minutes here, because this is a very, very interesting perspective. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, does not say to slaves, be free.
Mm-hmm.
He does say to slaves, you're free in Christ.
Right.
But you're not free in the human sense. You're still a slave.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul gets the opportunity to discuss the welfare of a slave to a slave owner who's a Christian, he writes this letter of Philemon. So Philemon is the guy he's being written to. Mm-hmm. Onesimus is his slave who ran away.
Which is a Christian convert.
Right. And Paul is saying, look, I know he used to be useless to you. In other words, he was really a slacker. He wasn't doing his job, and I understand that. But Paul is saying, but he has become very useful. First of all, he has come to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and he is understanding what his responsibilities are. And I'm sending him back to you.
It's an obligation.
Right. And Paul says, I'm sending him back to you because I didn't want to assume anything without your approval first, because he's your property.
Right.
Okay, this is under Roman law here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he's your property, and I'm sending him back. It's interesting how Paul words this, though. He says, not only am I sending him back, he says, perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's saying that I'm sending him back, and I know he's your slave. But now that you know what you know about him, now that you know that he's valuable to me, that he has helped me where you were not able to, because you couldn't be here with me, but he is,
mm-hmm.
I want you to have him back as your slave. But, you know, think of him now as more than a slave. The apostle is suggesting that he abolish the slave-owner relationship. He's not making him do it.
Right.
But he's suggesting that it would be beneficial to both of them. And he's saying, accept him back as you would accept me. I mean, think about this. So while he's not telling Philemon what to do, because Christianity's part was not to take slavery out of the picture yet, he is telling Philemon what he would do if he were him.
Mm-hmm.
And he's making a strong suggestion. And he says, you know, at the end of that, in the end of that context, he says that, I'm confident of your obedience. I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So while Christianity, and this is, Jonathan, this is so important. While Christianity is not in place to undermine and change the laws of the land, if you will,
mm-hmm.
it is in place to, wherever possible, have positive influence on those things.
Good point.
Big difference between being the political power and being an example of what that political power could be using to its own benefit and to the benefit of all.
All right.
So very, very, very interesting points. And Jonathan, so...
this leads us to our last question.
Yes.
Will it always be this way? Slavery.
Right. And the answer is absolutely not. The reason slavery is the way it is because this is Satan's world.
Gotcha. He's the prince of this world.
And how do we know that?
Well, let's read 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So, Satan blinding the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. This is why slavery has not been released yet. This is why slavery, why abuse, why all those things still exist. Because the God of this world keeps things his way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? For a time.
That's right, because Jesus was sent to release all the captives from sin.
Right, and we talked about that in at length last week. Let's just read down to Acts 24, 14 and 15.
However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked.
So this resurrection is for everybody. And it's interesting. You know, we read scriptures that talk that God said, you know, pretty much all men are created equal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And here it's talking about a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked,
mm-hmm.
both still having opportunity for life. And you know, let's go back to that scripture about releasing the captives. Because we need to wrap this thing up now. We're running out of time. We got to understand that slavery and evil exists just for a time. But it's not going to always be that way.
Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
That is a powerful promise that Jesus fulfilled. He said he fulfilled it. He said, that's why I came. Didn't fulfill it then. But he began the work, which is being finished as we speak. And, Fred, what do we have for time?
Oh, just about 2.5 minutes.
Okay,
roughly.
That's not too bad. But Jonathan, let's just jump right down to that Jeremiah scripture, the Jeremiah 31, 29 through 34.
In those days they shall say no more, the father has eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more.
And Jonathan, this prophecy is very specific about the now and then situation. And what it's saying very, very clearly here is now we live in a day where the fathers eat a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now we live in a day that things are not fair. I mean, God is not only recognizing that, he's acknowledging that with hope. He's saying, yes, you're right. Now things are not fair. We inherit evil, we inherit sin, we inherit all this misery. In that day, everyone will be tried for their own sins. Each will die for their own iniquity. Anyone who eats the sour grape, their teeth will be set on edge, because that will be the day where, in the resurrection,
the day of judgment,
that Jesus talked about, that Jesus lived and died for,
mm-hmm.
that will be the time when all of the wrongs will be righted. Those people who abused and took advantage of others, they're going to have to answer for that.
Yep.
There's no question about that. Slavery will be abolished. Racism will be abolished. The inequality of men and women, that'll be abolished. All that stuff is going to go by the wayside. Because in that day, it says, God says, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will teach every man, no more every man and his neighbor, saying, know ye the Lord. For all will know God. That's a context where the equality of the garden will be back. The dominion over the earth, but not over everyone else, each other, will be back. The way that God had set it up will return, because that is what Jesus died for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what's going to happen to slavery. It goes bye-bye forever. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. Just you wait. Till next week, think about it.